Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Swords of hate fall from our hands, our hearts of envy find release, till by God's grace our warring world shall see Christ's promise.
In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene. Everybody got that? During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God."
Dayspring of life, true light from light, pour into every broken heart. Peace and virtue binded by the light. Oh, Jesus Christ, holy and blessed, we sing thy praises in our hearts. God of heaven, giver of all life.
Maybe you remember, there used to be a time if you came into a room and you wanted to turn the lights on, you flipped a switch. If you wanted to turn the lights off, you went to the same switch and flipped it down, right? Yeah. Before that, I don't know, candles. There was also a time when, and I remember this distinctly because my father was a procrastinator of certain kinds of things. If you wanted to have enough money to make it through the weekend, you had to make it to the bank so I could hear my mother, 3:40, Bill, because you had to be there by 4 on a Friday. Before that, I don't know, mattresses, right? Today, lights are operated in many ways, the least common being just one switch, because we have dimmers, toggles, timers, proximity lights. Those are the cool ones. I didn't know that name. You walk in a room and it illumines. It senses your proximity. And remotes, so you don't have to get off the couch or out of bed, just to name a few. And if you were to go back in our hallway back there and open the panel, you would see 9 switches, toggles, that operate a push-button system that is based in that booth, which is programmed by software from a personal computer to operate all of these or not operate them as a week-by-week basis. ATMs and cashback is available almost everywhere, and Venmo, PayPal, World Remit, they are as close now as our phones in our purses or back pockets. I say all this just to remind us that some of us were raised with one way. Some of us were raised with the other. I think most of us right now in this room are positioned somewhere in between those things. Positioning has a lot to do with how a person sees the world, how a person operates. And this morning, maybe we realize that it has a lot to do even with how a person can receive the word of God. John the Baptist is positioned by the writer of Luke as a person in between. He's an in-between man. Well, what do I mean by that, you ask? Good question. John the Baptist represents the prophets of the Old Testament. He was of a priestly lineage on both sides of his parents, of his family. He is named by the angel Gabriel as having the spirit and power of Elijah. That is an Old Testament prophet. And he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. He also represents and speaks the word of God when he proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and prepares the way and announces the coming of the new hoped for Messiah, the one who's going to be the salvation for all of Israel. So in this way, John is drawing to a close the Old Testament age of the law and the prophets and inaugurating the new age of redemption when, in the words of John's father, who was Zechariah, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, a new age. John the Baptist is in between the old and the new, the way it was, and for the followers of Jesus, at least, the way it will be. He is between the end and the beginning. Last week, we focused on reading through the entirety of Luke's gospel. And just as actors in a play read through the script to get a sense of their role, last week, we began by turning to the end so we'd know where we're headed. Once an actor has a sense of his or her character, it's important then to block or position each scene in the theater. Turns out position matters. And this week we're focusing on a prophet who is positioned in between. Luke tells the story of John the Baptist against the backdrop of not one, not two, but seven figures from the political and religious world of his day. You heard Matt read them. Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas. This reveals, at least to the writer of Luke's gospel, John's importance, because he's at the end of that list. But it also exposes the challenge that John's message was going to be up against. Those leaders would have been the ones in the seats of power. They would have been sitting in thrones and in pulpits, in the temple, in the judicial system, in the cities. I imagine a director would block them like in the foreground of the stage to show their power, maybe even placing them on those raised platforms that are on Broadway shows sometimes, where they could come up high and then look down below at their people. John the Baptist stands and lives his life, though, as an outsider to all of that power. This man who is put in place by biblical scholars, they call him a hinge of history, positions himself not in the cities, but out in the desert, in the wilderness. You might say he's stage way left, or maybe even in the wings, shouting from out there, barely seen from the best orchestra seats, out of sight to those who sit in the main seats. If we heard the names back then of the list, it would have been really obvious and made sense to us. It wasn't really for us today, because we don't know that history very well. So let me help us. It would be more like saying, In the second year of Donald J. Trump being president of the United States, and when Mitch McConnell was the majority leader of the Senate with Nancy Pelosi as the Speaker of the House, while the high priests of American civil religion were Joel Osteen, Paula White, and Franklin Graham, the word of God came to William Barber and Liz Theo Harris to proclaim the gospel on this second Sunday of Advent in 2018. And they went into all the region around, calling us to repair the breach that was caused by the evils of the systemic racism, poverty, and war economy, ecological devastation, and our nation's distorted morality. They called our nation to join their moral revival for a poor people's campaign. See, if we heard that, we'd kind of know better where we are in the line. The word of God, see, in that way swoops past the power of the state and the influence of established religion, and it turns left and takes the unmarked road into the wilderness and lands in the soul and on the lips of this desert dweller, John the Baptist. Why is he way out there? Why does this story not put him center stage? Do you think maybe God's word might have some suspicions about political and ecclesial power? One theologian I read this week said it like this: is God's word searching for the alienated, the disenfranchised, and the dispossessed, like Martin Luther King Jr., like Fannie Lou Hamer, like John, like many of us? Us? What if we don't qualify? What if we don't really qualify as an outsider like John? Will we miss out? Does God's word come to those of us who are theologically trained in graduate schools, who have health care and drive very cool Priuses? Does God's word come to those of us who live in suburbs with very decent schools and very smooth, wide roads? Does God's word come to cubicles and offices of corporations and governments, to desks of our teachers, to the examination and operating rooms in our clinics? Does God's word come to none of that? None of those, but just a person who happens to notice flags flying in the neighborhood and they walk into church for the very first time? How does our position in the world affect the receiving and sharing of the story of God's birth into the world? This is our second week of our series, Rehearsing Christmas, and last week we learned that one of the first things actors do before they stage a production is to read through the entire script. And we began last week at the end of Jesus' story, and we looked back to the beginning. What happens next in production, in a stage production, involves the blocking, it's called. And we did this, and then it came to this Sunday, and I realized I would be saying, blocking the word of God, and that sounded bad. So I'm using position and placement more. We didn't really think that through, Matt. But to our credit, we were in August, so hey, we were working ahead. Where will those involved place themselves in order to both be part of the story and be able to deliver their lines? Actors and director alike begin to consider who is positioned where and how that placement might best bring a staged story to life. So where do we imagine ourselves as God's in-between people today? What unique vantage point does our place in the world provide us so that we might catch a glimpse and view those who live on the margins? So no matter what our location is, I trust that at least one reason for being here today for all of us is somehow wrapped up in being that we're curious. or we're seeking, or we're wondering about God's word, or maybe we are even looking for some kind of direction today. Or maybe it's possible that God's word took over your navigation system, gave you a little bit of guidance, so you'd find your place at the table today. In this story, God's word finds John the Baptist. He's a man who one preacher describes as living on the underside of the empire and the wrong side of the guardians of the theological language and the cultic practice of his day. For those of us who do not live where John does, who are not positioned on the outside, it seems that God's word demands a connection with those who do, especially if we hope to discover our own place in God's redeeming story. We need to be concerned also if anyone attempts to share God's word without the benefit of the wisdom and experience of the John the Baptist of our world. If we aren't, then the message coming from the emperors and the presidents, the speakers of the houses, support and keep in place privilege, power, and a vision of God that excludes those who actually live in the wilderness. In other words, if you bypass John the Baptist, you risk bypassing God. Because God is most often positioned outside on the margins. See, in a play, I think God's action occurs at the very edges of a stage. John comes this morning preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the desert. I've spent time in the desert, and it's a hard place to be. There's no food, no water, no shelter. I mean, like, not even any shade shelter. There's no gas station. There's no internet. Hardly ever any cell phone service either, for the most part. To be in the desert means to put your life into God's hands, or in my case, my very best friend, one way or the other. In the wilderness desert, one thing you are always aware of, though, is your thirst. You never, ever forget your thirst. And this story says that that thirsty place is where God shows up. So this second Sunday of Advent, Luke is reminding us that God's coming, it may not confirm what we already know or what we already believe. Instead, it may cause us to repent of our sin, which is to turn in a different direction and to rethink our constructs of what power and privilege look like, and even our proximity to that. That's what repentance does. Preacher William Lamar IV writes it this way. I appreciated his help this week. He says, John's baptism of repentance is not simply a call for piety and morality. It is nothing short of the labor pains preparing the inauguration of God's reign. John is calling for the world to change spiritually, economically, politically, and socially in anticipation of the advent of the human one. John is a direct threat to imperial theology and power, enlightened spiritual gurus who transform spirits and leave the social order uninterrupted, don't get beheaded by the state. And in case you don't know, that is the end of the story for John the Baptist. He gets beheaded ultimately. But here he's using Isaiah's ancient poetry to cast his vision of the world. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough place made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This tells us that this is not a private salvation that John is announcing. For valleys and mountains and hills and roads are what we all need to negotiate if we're going to build a just and loving world where we can love our neighbor and welcome the stranger. So what might that look like for you? This week, I was in a meeting in which I was told, Linda, perception is reality. I didn't like that. I guess it really depends on where you place yourself in the story. If you perceive that God props up the powers of injustice and makes shrines out of our privilege, I say, that's not a reality I'm going to support. Not supporting that reality. If you perceive that God is at work, as John proclaims, filling the valleys of our violence with peace, destroying our mountains of lies by replacing them with mountains of truth and truthfulness, that's closer. If you perceive God to be in the business of straightening crooked economic plans that bankrupt people and redistribute the wealth so that all of us may live productive lives, now that sounds more like the compassionate reality that I know to be true of God. So where do we position ourselves in rehearsing our part in this drama of waiting and expectation? There's a local organization that we support a lot. It's called Waking the Village. They have, as Matt said, their offices upstairs here at the table. Awaking the Village leads five programs, all of which are positioned on the margins in Sacramento. Those are Tubman House, The Doorway, Audrey's Emporium of New Tomorrows, Art Beast Children's Studio, and the Creation District. That's their newest. Each one of these programs centers on an interactive environment that inspires growth and builds community out there on the margins. Out of those, Tubman House, Doorway, and Audrey's Emporium of New Tomorrows, isn't that a great name, are all housing programs that provide stable and nurturing home environments for young families who experience any kind of homelessness. And I can imagine John, even though Tubman House it's a safe house, so we don't know where it is. John the Baptist would know where it was. And he would be on the doorstep inviting us and telling us about a young resident that Matt and I learned about through email this week. We want to share her story. We're going to call her T. And it's T and people like T that we are bringing gifts for this season. From her first day at Tubman House, we saw T, her coach said, for her gentle spirit and contagious laugh. She always noticed and included other residents who felt alone or left out. Her entire being and her every action embodied, I see you. She also, though, struggled with the most severe PTSD her coach had ever witnessed in her coaching life, which was created in her from her past traumatic experiences, her trauma with violence and sexual assault, and being abandoned by her family. She would have these incapacitating flashbacks that would come on suddenly and make her very sick, and it made it impossible for her to hold a job. And she spent her entire stay at the Waking the Village Tubman House focusing on her wellness, focusing on getting healthy. And she was really frustrated by the slow progress. She often felt like a failure for not being able to be normal like the others around her, despite all that made up the story of her life. During her stay, she never enrolled in school. She never was successful at her job. She never got the job, actually. But she did start healing. And after over a year of simply having the space and the support to focus on her mental health, she was able to find an apartment with a roommate. And after moving out and establishing that, she began a paid internship with Waking the Village and their art accessibility program called the Creation District, where she is excelling as a leader. She's now an advocate for young teenagers. She recently sang at an open mic night. She still has, we are told, a contagious laugh, and she eventually did get to enroll in school. See, the road towards healing, it often feels rough. And even when you make it even, it's laborious and slow for so many of us. So it's easy to see someone who struggles, they say, and you've heard it, and just wonder, why don't they just get a job? Or other sorts of blaming statements that we all make. What's harder to see is the hurt, and to sit, be willing to be patient and sit next to and surround that hurt with support as we allow for the rough places to start being made plain and the valleys of fear and despair to get lifted up so it's more even. Those are the places in which we are invited, in the midst of all that we have, to give gifts to this Christmas season. And the writer of Luke, through the John the Baptist, directs us straight to Tubman House, straight to women's empowerment, as we're going down our shopping list, to see our lives as potential places, our shopping. I know that may sound weird, but our Christmas shopping is a potential place for the inbreaking of God when we put women's empowerment and a woman named T on our list. Because through giving generously, we can imagine that God is not only saving us, but also using us, see, to save the whole world. Through what may appear to the world as these small little gestures of donations, a set of sheets, some pots and pans, a check in a little white envelope that just says Christmas, lots of people say that is of no account. But I believe perception and reality could say different, and that God continues that work by interrupting and redeeming God's people before our very eyes when we do those things. So may Luke's transformative story that we're hearing as we rehearse Christmas, that dates back at least to John and maybe before, and travels into God's unfolding future when, by the grace of the one John foretells, it says, you heard it, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. May that story become our story and our script as we rehearse our way towards Christmas again this year. Amen.
Take me to the afflicted ones. Take me to the lonely ones who somehow lost their way. Let them hear me say, I am your friend.